brought us really well to a place where we come in awe, really, on this next stage of our journey with Jesus through this week to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're in this series, the Stations of the Cross. Last week, we stopped at the upper room. The next station, is Calvary, and that's on Friday. And I know it's not Sunday, it's Friday. It's Good Friday, and it's a very special day, isn't it, in the life of the Christian year. And so you'll see in your notice sheet there's an opportunity to gather up the town with other Christians and to publicly declare our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And then here on Friday night at 7:30, joint with Mighton Church, a communion service of hymns and readings and communion. And be great to see as many of you here as possible. And in fact, I need two readers. So if anybody would like to read, please have a word with me. We'll be following through Matthew's Gospel on Friday. But today, the train pulls into Gethsemane Station, or Gethsemane Garden. I was struck, so if you need a Bible, by the way, if you want to follow this in Scripture, do please pick one up. Rachel's about to give them out. I was struck as I was preparing this that you know, it was a garden, wasn't it? Eden, where the first Adam made a decision by giving in to temptation and eating forbidden fruit, that sin entered the world, that our relationship with God was ruptured, and where death became a reality in our world. And it's in this garden, Gethsemane, that the second Adam, or the last Adam, a name given to Jesus by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where this second Adam makes a decision that would reverse Eden and make it possible for our sins to be forgiven, for our relationship with God to be restored, for death to be defeated, and for the gates of heaven to be opened to us. This is a hallowed ground. This garden is hallowed ground. And I'll be frank with you. I've got no clever titles today. I've got no, you know, great words of wisdom. Really just want to point us to Jesus and what he went through in this garden. Because I think, you know, my words really are superfluous. There'll be 20 minutes or more of them, but they're superfluous to really what Jesus has done in this place. So last week, just a reminder, in the upper room, there was betrayal. Jesus said, "Someone will betray me." We know it was Judas. He, at the Last Supper with his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper with them, the bread and the wine being his body and his blood. And we left them, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. More of a hill, I think, 200 foot or so high, to the east of the city of Jerusalem, where olive trees grew. The clue's in the title, isn't it? The Mount of Olives. And from there you get a view over the city. And Gethsemane was a part of that olive garden. Literally, it means olive press. And it's in Gethsemane, therefore, that they would have brought the olives in the press. The pressure was applied and the oil would be squeezed out and collected and then used and sold and so on and so forth. How appropriate it is, how ironic, if that's the right word, as we have a privilege of walking with Jesus to this place, that it's a place of intense pressure. And we can see how he handles it. It would appear also that the Garden of Gethsemane is a good place for a snooze after a Passover meal. So we'll read the passage, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, and it's on page 997. Actually, we'll start at verse 35. Jesus has said, "You'll all run away from me." And Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." We remarked last week, and it's good to remember this, isn't it, all the way through this week with him, that Jesus knew what lay ahead. That within 24 hours of these moments, he'd be tortured, he'd be crucified, he'd be dead and buried. And yet, in these moments, he wanted nothing more than to spend his last hours with his disciples, his friends that he'd walked the area with these last 3 years, who he'd taught and enjoyed that fellowship with. He'd eaten with them and drank with them and laughed with them and cried with them. And now he wants to derive some comfort from them for what lies ahead. And so as the hour approaches, and the hour, isn't it, is a phrase often used in Scripture, in the Gospels, for this moment in Jesus' life, his hour had come. Right at the start of his ministry, when turning water into wine, he said to his mum, didn't he, my hour has not yet come. But now, his hour has come. And he feels the need for prayer. And although in the end it's a private and personal moment between him and God, again, he takes his disciples along to provide that support and comfort that he needs, that everybody would need, wouldn't they, in a moment like this. "Watch and pray," he says to them. Judas has left. He takes the 11 then to the garden, tells them to sit while he goes to pray, but takes three of them, the three amigos, good friends, Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, a little further on, into the trees with him. You know, in reality, we'll never know, will we? We will never know how Jesus was feeling about what lay ahead. Matthew tries, doesn't he? There in verse 37, he says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And Jesus actually puts it into words in verse 38. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Do those words do justice to the way he was feeling? They're extremes, aren't they? You know, his soul, so not his mind, you know, not his body, somewhere deep within, his spirit, his soul, was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is a significant moment in his life. And so he requests to these three in verse 38, stay here and keep watch with me. I mean, you might think, well, okay, he knew his betrayer was coming, he knew the soldiers were coming. Perhaps he's saying to Peter and James and John, you know, keep watch, you know, watch out for them and give us a shout when they come in. But I think as it goes on, as the story unfolds, he says, watch and pray. Here he's looking for that kind of spiritual, moral support that his friends could give him. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and said, and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And there it is, the hinge around which everything revolves. The cross may have been the place where the great transaction was done. But it's here that the decision was made to go through with it. Up to this point, he could have walked away. But here, he nails his colours to the mast of God's will and determines to go ahead with what lay ahead. And the verse contains so much, doesn't it? At the point of deepest agony, he prays. But see how he prays. He falls with his face to the ground. An act of desperation, you might think. Well, no. It's a sign of complete dependence on God. By throwing himself on the ground, by prostrating himself with his face to the ground, he is saying, you are God. You are the creator of everything. You are sovereign over all. I don't know whether the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent words had been coined in those days. They're Latin, aren't they? So maybe not. Or maybe they were. But these are the things he was saying. You know, I, in all my humanness, I throw myself before you, who is Lord of all. I need to acknowledge your will in my life. And the only place and the only way I can do that is on my knees, is on my face down, on the floor before you. Again, just struck as I was thinking about these things. You know, it's a tradition we've lost, isn't it? Occasionally, people will kneel to pray. You know, I remember, and it sticks. These things stick in your mind, don't they? Sometimes a preacher will say something, probably off the cuff somewhere. But for somebody in the congregation, it'll stick in your mind. I can remember the preacher at the Baptist church where I became a Christian. And in the days where, you know, Baptists were the only proper Christians, do you know? They are. Saying something like, you know, some of those churches have kneelers on the floor and people kneel and go through the motions. And therefore we chuck out the baby of, you know, prayer, kneeling before God with the bathwater of all the other sort of traditions that perhaps, you know, we wouldn't want to follow. Kneelers in churches now are largely there to hang on the back of a pew, aren't they? Or to collect dust, or have been taken away. And I know it's what's happening on the inside that matters. It's how we pray on the inside. It's what we're saying on the inside that matters. Do you know, but if we slouch before God in our prayer, if we shuffle into our time with the Lord, what is that saying, really, about our stance before God? And maybe we need, again, to open our hands, to lift them in the air, to kneel or to be prostrate before him, to acknowledge who he is and who we are. And having established this, you are God and I'm your servant attitude, Interestingly, he now calls, doesn't he, this almighty sovereign God, my Father. This is the kind of thing that Jesus has been teaching throughout his ministry. Interestingly, he doesn't use the word Abba, Father, although if you read in Mark's Gospel, the same account, Mark has the word Abba on Jesus' lips. Here he uses the word Pater, from which we get the word Pater, which is a very formal word, really, for Father. This is Father rather than Dad. But the effect is the same. Here's this amazing truth, true for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, but actually true for each of us as well, that we can come to the Almighty God in all his glory, and we can come as children, know him as Father, and be part of his family. Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He always was, and he always will be. But here we see all his humanness on display. In his moment of agony, in his hour of need, in his prayer, he prays to his Father in heaven. A model for us, surely, in our moments of need. And his prayer, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. If it's possible, of course it's possible. Anything is possible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. So it's a question, isn't it? I'm not looking forward to this. If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. To drink a cup in this sort of expression means to undergo something or to experience something. So you're drinking the cup of my preaching at the moment. Tasty, isn't it? Want some more? No answer, I see. It's possible to have a cup of joy, a cup of happiness to drink. But more often than not, in the Old Testament, theologically, biblically speaking, it spoke of a cup of wrath, God's wrath. Isaiah 51 verse 17, just one example. Isaiah speaking into the lives of the people of Israel who were being disciplined by God for their waywardness before him, says this: "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." God's wrath is roused when his people do their own thing and are wayward towards him. We understand that, don't we, for the people of the Old Testament, maybe? And that verse, by the way, is in the context of God restoring them. But Jesus? Why did he deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath? Well, of course he didn't. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath against the sin of the world, against your sin and my sin. You see, there were different angles to what Jesus was about to suffer. There was the psychological angle. He was to be unjustly tried. That's not fair. He was to be found guilty when he was innocent. That's not fair, it's not right, it's not proper. He'd be rejected, he'd be abused, he'd be deserted by his disciples. He would be alone when he came to that point of crucifixion. The psychological side of it. There's the physical side of it, of course. The whipping until his back was raw. The crown of thorns, inch or two long, forced onto his head until the drops of blood dripped down his head. The walk of shame bearing the cross. Being nailed to a cross. I mean, what's that? Four words. Nailed to a cross. It rolls off the tongue. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being nailed to a cross? And then the hours of absolute agony, waiting for your heart to burst under the stress of being crucified. Psychological, the physical. And if that wasn't bad enough, there's the spiritual side of his suffering. Because the reason that Jesus was undergoing all of this was to take upon himself the wrath, the anger of God against our sins. He was paying the price for our sins. He was taking the punishment that we deserved. He was dying our death. Paul, reflecting on this, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, made him who had no sin to be sin for us. On the cross, and I guess we look at this on Friday night, we hear Jesus' words as he hangs on that cross alone, except for the crowds baying at him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That moment where a holy God, his heavenly Father, turns his face from a son who has taken on the sin of the world, on a son who has become sin, and God can bear to look no longer. That's quite a cup to drink. And no wonder, therefore, he says, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. It's there, isn't it? Those words. This is the okay from Jesus for God to carry out his plan for the salvation of the world, carried on the back and shoulders of Jesus Christ. Here are those words which express Jesus' complete and utter trust in the will of God. Not my will, but yours. It's here that the decision is made. Even though he goes and prays twice more, the words are different now, aren't they? This first time, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The second time, verse 42, he goes away and says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And the third time he goes away and prays the same thing. Hallowed ground. I feel we shouldn't run away from these verses, shouldn't move on. In fact, let's just pause and reflect on what Christ has done. Lord, we can't put ourselves in your shoes and never will be, in all likelihood, in an even remotely similar place. We can't imagine how it must have been for you, knowing what lay ahead, yet willing to offer your life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, to become sin, to take upon yourself all the righteous anger of God against sin, that we, Lord, through that act might be forgiven. Help us, Lord, to come, Lord, to these moments with a real sense of awe, as a cause for thanksgiving, for worship, for wonder. Thank you, Jesus. And I guess if there's any application for us in this, Jesus is a source of inspiration, isn't he, for us in our times of anguish, in our difficult moments, to recognise the sovereignty of God, and yet to know him as Father, and to trust him completely with our lives. Amen. And just for a moment, because we can't leave the disciples snoozing there, can we? If Jesus is an inspiration in a good way for us, then the disciples too, in a strange sort of way, can be an inspiration, even though contrasting what Jesus is doing. That first verse we read when we started, all the disciples saying, "We're with you, Lord. We'll not disown you. We'll not desert you. We'll not let you down. You know, we're with you, all for one and one for all, to infinity and beyond. Yo!" And then we find, in Jesus' hour of need, they're sleeping. It's difficult to be too condemning, isn't it? They didn't really grasp what was about to happen. Not yet. They just had a big meal. And snoozing is natural, I've found, after a big meal. Jesus shows some disappointment, I think it's fair to say, with these disciples. Could you not keep watch even for 1 hour? But he's far from condemning, isn't he? Far from being condemnatory towards them. In verse 41, he urges, he's speaking to Peter, I think, but to all of them, he says, "Watch and pray, so that you won't fall into temptation, like Adam and Eve did in that other garden. Watch and pray, you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." A saying that's still used today, isn't it? One of those that's drifted into our vocabulary. Usually when we fail, when we're on a diet, or when we haven't done our exercises, or whatever it might be, you know, the spirit's willing, but the body is weak. Jesus understood, didn't he, what it's like to be human. How can they be an inspiration? Well, do you see yourself here? There's moments, but we all have them. Maybe this morning, as Sarah's led us in worship, there's moments of decision in our life as we sit there, we've sung a great song, we've prayed some great prayers, and we think, this is it, this is my moment. From now on, I'm going to follow Jesus more so than I did when I came in. This moment of determination to go deeper, to try harder, to stand stronger, to know him more clearly, to love him more dearly, to follow him more nearly, day by day. But then within days, sometimes hours, and for all sorts of reasons, you know, our work or, you know, or people or whatever it might be, we find ourselves drifting back to the norm, to our default position, to the ways of the world. These guys are an inspiration. It's because actually Jesus understands. It's human nature. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He doesn't condemn, but he encourages us to watch and pray. It is possible to resist those temptations. We take Jesus as our inspiration. He's trusting, he's obedient, and he walks into what's about to come. "Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." We continue the story on Friday.